For the second summer now, I'm bringing this 150 series on the Psalms to a close, and I figured that this year we should finish with a look at 150, as in Psalm 150, the final psalm in the book of the Psalms. So after 149 psalms of joy and of praise, of lament, worship, hopefulness, and sometimes hopelessness, and so much more, like where will it end? Well, it ends with this psalm here, 150. It says this, "Praise the Lord." Now, just think back to part two of this year's series. That "praise the Lord" word is the word hallelujah. So Psalm 150 begins, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and the lyre. Praise him with the timbrel and dancing. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Praise the Lord. The Psalms end with this word, hallelujah. 150 psalms divided into five separate books. And this is how it concludes. Hallelujah, a call to praise, a hallelujah psalm. So is 150 functioning as a conclusion, like a reminder of the whole journey through this book of the Psalms that we've been on? Is 150 a sort of guide to worship at the end of a whole book of worship? You know, and of course, you know, and we think back to even talking about how we were created last week with Tyson, you know, we know that one of the things that the Psalms is pushing into us is that we are made to be worshipers. So if we're made to be worshipers, then a guide to worship is also in a sort of way a guide to life as to how we're supposed to be. And as a concluding psalm, we're giving the answers to three questions that I think relate to worship. And they're there, kind of alluded to in Psalm 150. The question where, the question why, and the question how. So let's talk about where. The first thing that we notice is that God is the subject of this psalm and not us. So the psalm focuses on who God is right from the very beginning. It says, "Praise the Lord," and then it focuses on him. Now, that's quite important because in the time that the Psalms were written, there was a tendency amongst humans to be a little self-centered. Humans in those days could kind of get a little hung up and focused on themselves. But Psalm 150 shows us a different model. Like, notice that the focus is on where God is and not where we are. So the very beginning of the psalm, it says, hey, God is in his sanctuary, right? It points out to the presence of God. We don't know where the psalm writer themselves are. And now, this is quite important because when we're left to ourselves, our worship becomes quite circumstantial. What I mean by that is we allow our circumstances to define how we do worship. Like, we would always pick our language based on how we feel. Let's sing this song because I feel like this today. Let's read this passage of the Bible because this is what I'm presently going from. Our problems and our situations, we pick what we say based on where we are. But sort of counterintuitively, Psalm 150 teaches that it's the location of God that's more important. So verse 1 says, he is enthroned and he is in control. So where God is, the position, the location, the dwelling of God, that's what actually matters most. Now, the reason for this, and we've been told this all the way through, is that everything we have comes from God. Psalm 24, it says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So the reason that the location of God is important is because everything comes from him. The great writer on worship, Marva Dawn, she notes that even our words of worship, when we sing the Psalms, are words which we give to God, are actually a gift that's first being given to us from him. So all of the things that we give God are actually things we receive from him in the first place. You know, so over the course of our lives, things will happen that will destabilize us or discombobulate us. They'll disrupt and disturb us. That's just what life does. But Psalm 150 tells us right there at verse 1 that our stability in life will come from remembering where God is, like his location, his position. That's the where that matters. Otherwise, we get circumstantially lost in our own place, and that will start to shape and define our world, perhaps in ways that we don't want. And the second question that this psalm sort of deals with, and it starts to lean into this at verse 2, is the question, why? And if we can remember where God is, that will help us understand why how to answer the why question. If God is the one that we focus on the where, now we can ask questions about the why. Where do we worship? We worship where God is, not where we are. Why do we worship? Well, verse 2 tells us this. Because of God's power and greatness. And again, you're doing some interpretive work here in this psalm because you're having to learn how to read the poetic language and then apply it to our own lives. But in verse 2, when it talks about God's power and greatness, really what it's saying to us is, hey, listen, God has got this. Because if God has got us this far, then it's okay because God's got this. But here's the thing. The psalmist knows this. We're going to forget this. So verse 2 says, we worship God because of his power and because of his greatness. Like God's got us this far, but are you going to be able to remember that? Because circumstance has a habit of shortening our memory. Now perhaps you've experienced this in your own life, that as you kind of go through life, things happen. And when certain things happen, what happens is we forget what God has done. What he's done for us and what he's done for others. It's as if the story that we're part of starts to get a little blurry about us. It's like when you're reading a novel and you're getting towards the middle and you can't remember what happened at the start. You know, so what happens in the Christian life is so often we forget the why of worship because we forgot who God is and what God is doing. But if we can remember to turn to God, it will form and shape us even. It will make us into the type of people that can trust God when circumstances develop. So we focus on where is God, not where am I? And we focus on what it is that God has done, not on the situation that I necessarily find myself in. Now, if you can remember that where, and then you can remember that why, the focus of the psalm, because that was basically verse 1 and verse 2, the focus of the psalm moves simply to the question, how? Like, how should we worship God? So if I think about where I am, then I'm going to get messed up in my worship. If I think about what's going on in my situation, that might lead me to not lean on God and my circumstances will overwhelm me. But if I can remember that it's where God is, which, by the way, just to remember, God is in his sanctuary, but all through the Psalms, we've also learned that God is always with us. Right? So I remember where God is, and then I remember the why, that God is in control, and he's powerful, and he's great. Now I can ask this very simple question. So how do I bring my worship to God if I can get my head in the right place? And the psalmist answers this question by beginning to build what appears to be a really random band. Right? So from verse 3 onwards, he's now going to give you the how. And you're going to praise him with the trumpet and the harp. Right. Now, what happens often when we read a passage like this is we immediately start to kind of do our own contextual work and we think, oh, okay, that's just music from those days. But I think we then miss something that's going on in here. And this is here's your exercise for today. I want you to think of a band that uses a trumpet and a harp all at the same time, right? And then adds to that the lyre, dancing, strings, pipes, and cymbals. Like, this is the most random band ever. It's like one of those kind of really niche hipster bands that you go and see in some sort of club, you know, that nobody else knows about. And, like, everybody tells you, like, this is really cool music, but you're not quite sure about it. The psalmist kind of creates this cacophony of instruments. And he says, these are things that worship God. And then he leads that into his main statement about how. And there's the sentence that you hopefully picked up on when we read it. He says, everything that has breath. Everything that has breath. Like, we want order and everything together, and we want it all be neat and tidy. And, you know, and like, imagine if you were a harpist and you turn up to session at some gig and they're like, yeah, you just sit over there next to the trumpet and the cymbals. You'd be like, what kind of thing is going on here? And you might think this is crazy, but what the psalmist is saying is underneath that, what we're saying is that worship is for everything that has breath. The Hebrew word everything literally means everything. And again, of course, we see like this common theme of breath from the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 2, we see that breath is a gift from God. It's something that we've been given. So again, this cycle returns. You worship with breath. Give a gift to God with use the very thing that God gave you in the first place. So the basic parameters of worship for the psalmist here in the concluding psalm about all of these songs of worship, the basic parameters of worship are this. Is it God breathed? Is it God formed? Is it God fashioned? Or maybe this is your bottom line for worship. Is it part of creation? Because if it's part of creation, let it worship, says the psalmist. And this is like, I think this is hugely formative for us as people today. Like worship can be an inflammatory subject in church life. Maybe you've picked up on this. Worship can be, you know, something that, well, just think for a second. Think for a second about the songs that we encounter in church. People will say, one person will say, I love this song. Another person will say, it's too loud. It's too slow. It's too old. It's too new. And often, the questions or the complaints or the difficulties that we have about songs are stylistic. They're often style questions. It's loud, it's volume, it's pace, it's age. These are all about style. Now, the Psalms, they give us 150 songs. It's 150 Psalms, and they are crammed full of content guidance. What you say matters. The content of a song matters. The words are important. The things that we say, the things that we don't say, the way that we shape things, like the Psalms give us all sorts of guidance on the honesty, on the brutality, on everything like that. But then it takes 150 Psalms before we get to the issue of style, before we get to the issue of what does that song then sound like? And basically Psalm 150 tells us it's gonna sound chaotic because as long as it breathes, it can worship. Which kind of makes me think, when we criticize the style of worship, when we criticize the style of song that's chosen, like have we forgotten the Psalms? Like have we forgotten that it's not actually as important what the style is? The question is, does it have breath? When we gather together as God's people, at the minute we're remotely, but other times we're together and we find ourselves going, oh, I don't like that or I don't like this. What is it that we don't like? Is it style or is it content? Because when it comes to style, the psalmist says, if you can breathe, you can worship. So it doesn't matter whether you're tone deaf. It doesn't matter whether you're flat. It doesn't matter whether you're sharp. It doesn't matter whether you don't know what flat or sharp is. The Bible's sort of voice on worship is, can you breathe? And can you breathe that God breath out in worship? So everything, the psalmist says, should praise. Which kind of makes me think, but even now, like we, you know, if it's everything, is it every time? You know, like even in a pandemic, do I have to praise now? I have breath now, but do I have to praise? You know, our kids are back at school now, and some of our kids are going to university, and that's kind of nerve-wracking for us. And we're back at work, perhaps, and many workplaces are kind of slowly kind of piecing things back together, and this is creating anxiety. Our governments seem to be worried about the wrong thing all the time, sometimes more worried about their money than our health. And vaccines seem to be the new war zone where we're all arguing whether it's online or in person as to what the right way forward is. There's a lot to stress us out at the minute. And the psalmist says, you know, let everything that has breath, like I'm not sure I have breath some days. I'm not sure I have the energy to bring to worship, and I definitely don't know that I feel like it. Like how many of us just now have paused worship because things are just a little too much? Like how many of us have just kind of checked out on that front? You know, when things are better, we say, or they're more perfect, then I'll get back to it. But right now, you know, I'm in my home, church is online. I just don't really think that worship is something that I have space for. Perhaps when we get back to normal. My friend Todd Brewer recently said this. He said, while we're waiting for life to resume, we can fail to notice that life is still happening. See, because the call to worship, it isn't a call to normality. The call of the Psalm 150 isn't when things are okay, worship. The call is if you have breath, worship. It's a reminder. Psalm 150 is a reminder that the where and the why aren't affected by whatever chaos we're currently facing. If we focus on ourselves, the chaos will disrupt us constantly. But if God is the focus of our worship, then that won't be affected by what we're going through. You know, C.S. Lewis was preaching once during the Second World War, and he made this comment where he said, unfortunately, humanity never really lives in normal. Rather, we as humans always live on a precipice. We always live with some sort of threat hanging over us. And to which the psalmist then seems to be calling us in this psalm and in all the other psalms to focus on God and find our worship in him. Because if we're waiting for normal, it's just not going to happen. Because there'll always be something making things abnormal. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and his friend Silas have gotten themselves in trouble. This is not new. This seems to go part and parcel with being a gospel person in those early days, that trouble seemed to follow you around. And in Acts chapter 16, they found themselves in trouble, and as a result, they've been stripped, they've been beaten, they've been flogged, and then they've been thrown into prison. So they've just had the full gambit, and now they're in prison. And being in prison is always bad, but in Paul's world, being in prison was sometimes not far off a death sentence. It was particularly difficult. And Acts chapter 16 picks up the story. After giving us the background as to how they ended up in prison, it then picks up the story in verse 25. And it says this, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Like, wait a minute. After what's happened, this is what we encounter. So the story, lead into the story is, you know, something happens, they get arrested, they get flogged, they get stripped, they get beaten, they get imprisoned. And then when the story picks up what's going on, it's like, well, hey, it was midnight. And so, of course, Paul and Silas were praising God. And of course, all the, you know, it's like in all of this chaos that's going on in their life, Paul and Silas turn around and say, well, time to worship. Like the theology of Psalm 150 is running deep through this story in Acts chapter 16. Like their life is chaos. Everything's difficult and awkward, and yet they choose to worship. Later on in his life, when Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 19, he reminds his readers to sing and always give thanks. But this is not like ostrich syndrome, you know, where Paul's just sticking his head in the sand and pretending it's okay. You know, worship doesn't call us to deny reality and take happy pills. Like, worship doesn't flee from what's going on. Worship doesn't ask you to pretend that the emotional strain of the present isn't real. But worship, whether it's in the Psalms, we see Paul and Silas taking this up, worship invites us to praise because it locates us within a bigger story, within God's story. So yes, things are bad right now. Paul's like, we're in prison, right? You know, Silas is like, we're locked up, we're beaten, we're hurt. Like, I don't know if you've ever been beaten before, but you don't kind of think, great, now that's over, let's get back to singing. So they have to make a conscious decision in the bad place right now. How do they make that decision? Here's my guess. They focus on where God is. See, because where things might be bad right now, if you locate yourself within the bigger story of the Psalms, within the bigger story of what God's doing, you know that where we are right now is not the beginning or the end of the story. God's still doing something as he always has been. So the Psalms say, yeah, I know exactly where you are. And many of the psalmists would say, we've been exactly there. We know what your life is like. We've lived through the pain that you're going through right now. But the psalmists then say, but here's a question. Where is God? And the answer is, he's with us, and he's enthroned with power and greatness. In 1980, when he was accepting a Nobel Prize, the Polish poet Czesław Miłosz said that our era, the era that we're in right now, was characterized as one with a refusal to remember. He said, we have a refusal. We refuse to remember. We let the past drift away and we don't remember the story. And he wondered whether this is why we're so destabilized so quickly. Like, is it possible that we get so off track in everything that we're doing because we forget? Because we forget how we got here? We forget who's looking out for us? Like Paul and Silas, despite everything, they model for us a response in crisis that involves worship. And this appears to somehow reset us and release us, even free us from the sort of bonded thinking, the sort of bound up thinking that gives us amnesia, whether it's spiritual amnesia or life amnesia. We fail to remember the story. Like we forget what Jesus is doing in and through us. And this is what happens when we suffer from sort of worship amnesia. We think that we're in a space right now when all that matters is the present, the now. We get caught up in this idea where we think that all that matters is ourselves and our moment. So it's now and me, that's all that matters. And if this is true, worship will get old really, really fast. But worship invites us to see differently, to see a bigger story. The only way you can worship God when you're in a Philippian prison, as Paul and Silas were, is if you realize you're part of something bigger. They go, yeah, it seems bad right now, but worship reminds us that God's doing something else in the world, something bigger and greater, and we're part of it, but if we just look at this moment, it's going to seem like we're despairing. But the invitation of worship to see a God who's in control, a God who is with us, can change how we think. In the final book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, a man named John is having a series of visions from God. And the visions are kind of, well, the visions are about the sort of situations that the church perennially finds itself in. These visions are about, like, this is kind of what it's like to sometimes be a Christian. And the visions are pretty kind of big and they require some interpretation. But at the time that he's having these visions, John is exiled. So he's been kicked out of his home town. He's been forced to go live somewhere else and he's on his own. So he's alone and he's exiled. And you kind of get this sense that that's pretty hard, and that's pretty tough for him, as you can imagine. In chapter 5, we actually see John's loneliness start to hit a sort of peak moment when he's distraught about there being no one to help in a particular situation. Now, you can read the text in your own time, but essentially John sees the situation unfolding and basically realizes nobody can help with this, which is that kind of feeling that you get when you're completely and utterly alone. Or perhaps you're living in a situation where it just feels like no one can do anything about this, and it creates this sense of loneliness and panic in you. And while he's having this vision, someone in the vision comes to him at this particular moment and just asks him to look a little more closely, to kind of open his eyes a little bit. And he sees this vision of Jesus, and Jesus is a lamb in this vision. And he sees this vision of Jesus as a lamb. And when he looks a little closely, there's like Jesus as a lamb and just like a handful of people who are worshiping Jesus. And you kind of get this sense of John seeing through his own eyes. He's alone, he's in exile, and he looks and here's Jesus, and there's just this handful of people are worshiping. But they're singing about Jesus' worthiness. They're saying Jesus is worthy. And the sort of just beautiful worship that they're pouring. But it's just a handful of them. And then he's encouraged, the text says, to look again for a second time. And so this time he looks back, and instead of just seeing a handful of people worshiping Jesus, he realizes that there are tens of thousands of angels that are there also, and they're worshiping Jesus too. And then he's invited to look a third time. From his place of loneliness and hopelessness, he looks a third time. And in verse 13, the text says this. John says, and then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in it saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Let everything that has breath One day Jesus is walking along towards Jerusalem and people start to praise him. And some people say that's wrong that people are praise him. And Jesus responds, if these people don't praise me, the rocks themselves will praise you. John starts this vision alone, lonely, and feeling out of his depth. Maybe you've had one of those moments in worship. Maybe you have moments during this pandemic where you're like, it's just me. I'm completely on my own in this situation. And the vision that John has in Revelation, I think, is a vision that reminds all of us where there's this invitation, just look again. Because if everything that has breath is bringing praise to God in its own way, remember, this is the type of praise that pairs up a harp with a trumpet. So you can also pair up the sun with some rocks, with some angels, with all of these creatures. But this is what worship does. It invites you to see differently. John thought he was alone. And in one way, at that exact moment, he was alone. But in worship, he noticed that all of creation was worshiping Jesus with him. The story was bigger than he realized. And I think the Psalms, all 150 of them, they understand this. Paul and Silas, they understand this, that when we worship, we become part of something bigger, something that's already going, something that's already happening. Like I looked and it just seemed like there was just a handful of people worshiping Jesus. Maybe it feels like, you know, when you work somewhere and everybody thinks you're a bit weird because you're a Christian, or maybe it's your school or situation or university situation, and it feels so lonely and alone, and Revelation says, no, there's more people there. Like in churches, sometimes worship leaders get up on Sunday mornings and they say something like, you know, let's begin to worship. But what if the right thing to say is let's join in with the worship? Because when you're driving to work in the morning and over the next few weeks as dawn starts to creep later and later into the morning and eventually you find yourself driving to work in the sunrise, what if you remember Revelation 5 and realize that creation is joining in the worship and you can join in too? Because worship is an invitation to see things differently, to see your life, the world, and God differently. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Now, if we track with this, then worship has come full circle. If we put God first, focus on where he is, remember our place in the story, then, remarkably, worship does actually do something to us and for us. It's a strange thing that you would think by making worship not be about us, that would pull us out of the picture. But exactly the opposite happens. By putting God in his right place, it actually starts to do something with us. See, because worship is useful. A church service, it becomes useful. It's not simply entertainment. It's not something that just does something that, you know, that we just kind of come and take part in, but rather worship services, the gathering of worship is something that does something that we can then do something with. Like you are loved, you are saved, valued, graced, called, and purposed by God, but you will forget this. Something in that list you will forget at some point. But if you follow the advice of Psalm 50, you'll remember the story. You'll be immersed in the God who loves you, the Jesus who graced you. So worship is useful. It's something we do because we have breath. Psalm 150, Paul and Silas, John in Revelation, they all ask us a question. The question is simply this: how are you choosing to worship? And how are you using this worship? Like, is worship just a product that we access on a Sunday morning? Or is worship the anchor that reminds us of the shape and purpose of our lives? The psalmist understood the answer to that. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Now, whether we accept that invitation is entirely up to us. But may his grace and peace be with you.